Well, let us turn again then for our time remaining to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, and we shall consider from verses 22 to 35 under the theme Spoiled in the Spoils of Victory. Remember, that's the point where the narrative had brought us to. The victory of Gideon and his army of 300 men over this great oppressor of the Midianites. And last week we learned that Seba and Salmunna, the remaining princes, kings of Midian, who had been on the run, were pursued by Gideon and his 300 men. They were captured and they were executed in the justice of God. And now we're brought to the end of Gideon's life in this narrative. And we must confess, as we begin to consider this narrative, that there are highs and lows in every Christian's experience. And most of the time, our own worst enemy, we must admit, is ourselves in the Christian life. It is by our own actions at times, regardless how our actions may be full of good intention, but it is at times our own actions that cause us to go backward in the Christian life, to cause us to dwell in the depths of the valley rather than on the blessing of the mountaintop. As is recorded here with Gideon, there have been men of God throughout the history of the church that at one time led valiantly in the cause of God and the cause of truth, and who, for some unexplainable reason, did not end their pilgrimages well on this earth. You know, I heard it once remarked that it is down to this grand fatherly spirit that some men, as they come near the end of their pilgrimage in this world, they soften and they compromise and they decline in the cause of God. So we know this here from the testimony of Scripture and the life of Gideon, but we also know this from the experience within the church, that this at times happens to the people of God. We should hear this constant refrain and warning: make sure you end well. Make sure you end well. It does seem that with comfort and ease in Zion, as I have already remarked, isn't very conducive to ending well in the faith at times. But this we all ought to do, simply because ending well will bring glory to God. We can sum up this ending narrative of Gideon's life in three headings: refusal, a request, and a return. A refusal that we will see is admirable, a request that we see is quite grotesque, and a return to idolatry and to that sin of forgetfulness. Well, firstly then, let us note a refusal. A refusal, verses 22 and 23. We read, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy house, and thy sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." With the victory of the oppressor now complete, the sense of elation among the people of God must have been great and overwhelming, and so much so that it causes the people of God to bring forth this honourable request. They wanted to honour the man who had led them in victory. It was an honourable request that was admirably refused by Gideon. Now, when we read here that the men of Israel said unto Gideon, what is conveyed to us here is the same thought that was previously conveyed to us in chapter 7 and verse 5 when we read of the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel. It is the princes and prominent leaders. It was here the princes and prominent men of Israel who made this approach on to Gideon. We could say that in reflection of national sentiment, of elation, of victory, they sought to honour the one who had delivered them from the hand of the Midianites. Not only had he delivered them, but Gideon had in a sense restored unto the tribes a spirit of unity. A spirit of unity that had been lost. We seen this, didn't we, in the actions of Gad, the men of Succoth and Penuel. We seen it in the tribe of Ephraim, when they thought too highly of themselves. There had become a disunity among the tribes. And here there was this deliverer, this judge raised up by God. And they hadn't felt such a spirit of unity and oneness in such a long time. No wonder they wanted to make Gideon the ruler over them. But what was their desire in this request? It was, yes, to keep this spirit of unity. It was to make Gideon a ruler, a king over them. So with much gratitude, they sought an Abi Ezrite dynasty. That's what they sought, a dynasty to rule over them. And not only Gideon, but also his children. We read in the last clause of verse 22, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now this clause may give us some insight into the real intention of these men. Was Israel united in the desire for Gideon to rule over them due to the security that Gideon would give them from the surrounding Canaanite nations, from the protection that they would feel from one leading them, from the safety that Gideon offered? Instead of acknowledging that it was God who was their true deliverer and ruler. You know, a justifiable question to these men of Israel would be, was it not the sword of the Lord first, and then Gideon? Had their elation of victory blinded them from this truth, that it was God and not Gideon who had ultimately delivered them? And you know, we as the people of God can be prone to the same faults of the Midianites. What was the fault of the Midianite that we noted last Lord's Day? It was in verse 11 of chapter 8, for the host was secure. The Midianites had a false sense of security. And sometimes we, the people of God, can be guilty of somewhat the same. In our own false sense of security, what do we tend to do? We tend to trust in the arm of the flesh. We tend to trust in those prominent leaders who lead us, rather than primarily trusting in God. And this is what the Israelites here do. Yes, it was an honourable request. They wanted to honour this man who had brought unity and victory. But at the same time, there is a sense, and we get this from the last clause from verse 22. For thou, Gideon, thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. There is a sense then that these men of Israel were putting their trust in the arm of the flesh. They had forgotten that it was the sword of the Lord and then of Gideon. They were only thinking in that which they could see. The sword of Gideon. But in verse 23, we have what some have remarked is one of the most noble acts that is recorded in the whole history of mankind. Because remember, the book of Judges, this is a historical narrative. This is history. And what do we read? And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. He's refusing the kingship. He's refusing a dynasty. What does he say? The Lord shall rule over you. A noble act recorded for us here in the annals of Scripture and history. What man would refuse such an opportunity to take the rule over a people? It's quite remarkable when you think about it. The flesh tends to want such power, prestige, and riches. Gideon, in an unselfish act, prevented a premature episode of what we have recorded in 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 19. What is recorded there? It is the people of Israel going to Samuel and requesting that they have a king to rule over them like the other nations. We read in 1 Samuel 10, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, including the Midianites, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. This is what the children, the men of Israel, were asking for here of Gideon. They wanted Gideon to rule over them, not the Lord. So in Gideon's unselfish act of refusal, Gideon here prevents a premature episode of what is here recorded in 1 Samuel. It was an episode that was similar in nature with that of Samuel. The people here in Judges 8, in their honourable request to Gideon, were not considering God, who had been the ultimate deliverer of them. Gideon presents to us that virtuous principle of a theocratic government that we have recorded in the Old Testament history. It's wherein that God was king over the nation of Israel. The Lord shall rule over you. And this is truth. And it is still a truth today, dear Christian, that we need to hold dear and fast. Yes, the Lord has given to us governments. God has ordained governments to rule in the affairs of men. But ultimately, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who rules over us. I think it was Gideon's experience with the angel of the Lord that served him well on this occasion. Do you remember in Judges chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, where Gideon met the angel of the Lord? In verse 22, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He remembered that fearful experience of meeting with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, face to face. He had beheld the vision of the eternal. Remember, he thought he was going to die. But the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Gideon had this experience with the angel of the Lord that I think helped him on this occasion in refusing to rule over the people. A refusal. But secondly, we have a request. A request, verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. What a change. In his admirable refusal of their request, Gideon himself now makes a most strange request of his own. This, dear saints, ought to direct us back to verse 21 that we finished with last week. And we began reading in our reading. Look at the last clause. And took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. This was the beginning of the decline of Gideon. He saw the spoils of victory. Gideon goes from possessing or showing himself something to be admired to another that should be wholly avoided. The covetousness for riches. One writer remarks, but poor human nature can seldom tarry long on the heights of such grandeur. What's he speaking of? The height of grandeur in his refusal to rule over the people. You can't stay there too long. Human nature will seldom let you. And here we have Gideon coming back down to the lowliness of the flesh. We can say that Gideon was spoiled by the spoils of victory. This was the start of his decline. The desire for gold, the desire for riches, the gratitude that the men of Israel had toward Gideon is very evident in their generous giving over of the spoils. Look how they react to this request of Gideon in verse 25. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. And then we read they gave ornaments, collars, the purple raiment that even belonged to the kings of Midian. And then what do we read at the end of verse 26? And beside the chains there were about the camels' necks. They were generous. They withheld nothing from this man Gideon. It is at this point, dear saints of God, that the one who cried, look on me and do likewise. Remember chapter 7 verse 17. The cry of Gideon, look on me and do likewise. This man now sets a deplorable example of self-indulgence. He is not worthy now to look upon. This reminds us that men are only men at that. And we should not place all our hope on such men, no matter their eminence of godliness. Dear saints, there is only one truly worthy, who we can always look upon. One without decline. One without any potentiality, even, of letting us down. One that will remain faithful to us in the cause of God. Why? Because it is his cause. Remember, the one upon whom we look on and do likewise is the great captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who executes perfectly all his offices of prophet, priest, and king. One, dear friends, who is never in decline. Now let us note a number of things regards to Gideon's decline. Firstly, in refusing to officially rule over the people, Gideon still sought to live as a king. In verse 26, he desired a king's fortune. He wanted the riches. Verse 27, or verse 26 again, he desired king's clothing and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. So he had a king's fortune, a king's clothing. Verse 30, he had a king's haram. What do I mean by that? A king's family. Verse 30, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. So he was following the kings of the Canaanite nations. He had many wives. But also in verse 31, a king's son. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Know what that name means? My father the king. He named this son of the concubine Abimelech, indicating that this son that was born, that his father was a king. And we read in chapter 9, the great terror that this Abimelech brought upon the 70 sons of Gideon. We read in chapter 9 how he took the king, how he took the throne, as it were, for himself in the killing of his brothers, 70. A terrible history indeed. But secondly, we note in regards to Gideon's decline, in refusing the title of king, he instead embraced the function of a priest. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon. With the riches that he had, a portion of it, he made an ephod. What is an ephod? It was something that was wore by the high priest when he sought the counsel of the unseen judge by Urim and Thummim. Now, I'll not go into this in detail at this time. All we need to know is that in refusing a kingship, he sought to embrace the priesthood. Now, I believe that this is where Gideon's experience with the angel of the Lord did not serve him well. Remember, in his refusal, his experience with the Lord, I believe, served him well. But here we have evidence that it didn't serve him well on this occasion. Even if he had good intentions, there are some who think that by him making this ephod, he was making the people less reliant upon Ephraim. And he sought the good intentions of the Abi Ezrites, that they would have somewhere to worship if they were cut off from attending the places in Ephraim. So he may have had some good intentions, but both his experience and both good intentions did not serve him well. And this is a lesson for us. A lesson for us here is that experience and good intention on their own are not sufficient in the worship of God. What do I mean? Well, we have today in broader evangelicalism, subjective experience and good intentions are the rule of the day in the worship of God. But here we see that without God's revealed will, subjective experience is not enough, nor is good intentions. Because of Gideon's experience in Ophrah, Gideon thought it okay to make a place of worship with an ephod of his own making. Had the Lord not met him there? Did he not there see the angel of the Lord? Was it not there that he built the altar? Jehovah Shalom. Was it not there that he had peace with God? What an intimate experience Gideon had. And yet, Gideon erred and sinned in making this ephod. Gideon may have had good intentions towards the men of Israel, but his actions caused them to be unfaithful to God. Look what we read, verse 27. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Dear friends, the lesson for us here in Gideon is that experience without warrant and any good intention void of God's law are dangerous in the worship of God. Our experience with God is to run in line with the revealed will of God. We are not to run ahead of God. We are not to put our experience before the revealed will of God. We are to keep everything in check by God's word. And that's what Gideon failed to do. For we are only men and subject to misread our experience and to put too much value on our good intentions. You know, we ask people within the broader evangelical church today, why do you worship the way you worship? And the answer that we receive back is, I like it. It is my preference. And that's what the problem was here with Gideon. It was his preference to set this up in Ophrah, his hometown. We must always, dear friends, be a people led by the revealed will of God. We are, after all, people of the book. We are a word-centered people. So we had a refusal, which was admirable. We had a request, which was vile. And now we have a return, thirdly. A return to apostasy. A return to the forgetfulness of God. Verse 28, firstly, we read, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. I read that verse there because I want you to see the significance of where it is placed. Verses 27 and 28 have been placed beside each other. And there's a reason for this. Because one speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 27, they went a whoring. And the other speaks of God's faithfulness. It's quite remarkable and it's quite convicting. The men of Israel were no longer faithful to the covenant, to the God of the covenant. And yet God remained faithful. The covenant faithfulness of our God is marvellous. And when we view this return to the forgetfulness of God, this return to apostasy, it ought to smite our own hearts. We read here, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Side by side, it's quite convicting, isn't it? One writer remarks, he who had overthrown Baal prepares, through his inconsiderate, though well-meant zeal, for the return of his nation to the service of Baal. It's quite shocking, isn't it? Gideon had chased the worship of Baal out of the land. And yet, through his well-meant zeal, he prepares the way for the nation to return to the worship of Baal. It is thought that the ephod of Gideon inspired a Canaanite form of worship in the land. So Gideon, in his making of his ephod, he set the temperature of the land to make it conducive for the children of Israel to so easily fall back into Canaanite worship. It is at the death of this eminent man of God that we see Israel return to that sin of forgetfulness. Not only did they forget Gideon, but they also forgot God. And we read in verse 32, "And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age." You know, this is the tendency of Israel throughout the book of Judges. Once a judge dies, the tendency of Israel was to fall back into line with the apostasy, the false worship of the Canaanites that surrounded them. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us that the church, or the work of the church, is not built on any one man or men, but upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Remember, it is only him who is worthy for us to look upon. In the death of Gideon, we have the reminder that we have throughout biblical history and in our own personal experiences in this world. All men die. Even men who have done great exploits for God, they die. The important thing for us to grasp is that although Gideon didn't end well and his legacy tarnished, yet what we can say is that he was ready to once again meet Christ. And how do we know that Gideon, the man of God, met Christ at his death? Well, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Here he is mentioned in this great hall of fame of the saints of God in Hebrews 11. And in the light of the truth that all men die, are we all ready to meet the greater Gideon? Are we all ready to meet the Christ that holds the keys of death and of hell? Well, let us close with verse 34. Verse 34, we read, or 33, sorry, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went to Horin after Balaam, and made Baal Berit their god." Baal Berit. We must note this sad phrase as we close the life of Gideon. Remember, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. Why was he called that? The name that taught us that Gideon showed that this god Baal to be mute, to be nothing. But now Gideon is dead, and the people make Baal Berit their god. Do you know what this phrase means? And this phrase ought to sadden your heart after we have studied Gideon. This name means Baal, Lord of the Covenant. Lord of the Covenant. This people of Israel had not only returned to idolatry, but in doing so, they had returned to their forgetfulness of the God of the Covenant and the God of their redemption and the God who had now also delivered them from the hand of the Midianites. They had not only forgotten God, but they had made Baal the God of the Covenant. What blasphemy! What are they saying by their actions? Well, what they are saying is the Lord, Jehovah, he might be good for time of crisis, But as for our day-to-day life, as for our day-to-day sustenance, Baal is better. He is the god of fertility, remember. He provides the rain. The daughter of Baal, of course, was called Dew, remember. He waters the land. Therefore, this god of fertility is much better for day-to-day life. This is the god we need. This is the god of our covenant, Baal. Jehovah's okay in time of crisis, but not for everyday life. We sometimes think like this, dear saints of God. Individuals think like this all the time. The unbeliever, they have their gods of this world for everyday life. But when a time of crisis comes, they may call upon the true God of heaven. And when the crisis disappears, they return to Baal Berit. And you know what else this demonstrates to us? This demonstrates to us just how far our own nation has turned away from God. That it doesn't even call upon God in a time of crisis. We are currently experiencing for over a year now a pandemic, a crisis in the land. And our nation has not once called upon the name of God. A solemn thought for us that Israel in the book of Judges, a people that did that which was right in their own eyes, were more admirable than our own nation is today. At least they called upon God in a time of crisis. Chapter 6, verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of Midian. Even Israel in the book of Judges could cry upon the true God in a time of crisis. And yet what are we to think, dear saints of God, of our own nation? In a time of crisis, our own nation remains silent. It continues to run after the god Baal Berit and forsake the God of the covenant. Or dare we even say, why does the church remain silent? A solemn thought for us to finish with. A return. Dear saints of God, let us all endeavour to end well. Let us all endeavour to end well to the glory of God. Make sure you end well. Not only for yourselves, but for our children and for their children unto 1,000 generations. Read Judges 9 at your leisure this afternoon. See what happened to the house of Gideon. Let us end well for our children and for our children's children. Let us end well for the good of Israel, the church. Let us end well for the good of this nation. This nation that has forgotten God. Let us end well for the good of this nation. Ultimately, let us end well for the glory of God. And dear friends, may the Lord our helper be as we seek to strive in this nation of ours and through this crisis in the land. Let us look unto him and do likewise. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.